morning and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. This is Raven Bird, and I appreciate you taking the time to listen to this new episode of the podcast. We've been doing some traveling and going different places and sharing in those places, and we've shared those a couple of those sessions with you in the past two episodes, and I think you appreciated those, and I've got some really good feedback on that, so I really appreciate that as well. Thanks for sharing the podcast with people that you know and telling them about it. And thanks again for listening. What I want to do this, basically I want to just share with you something that will bring us back to the knowing the truth sessions or lessons. And the two previous episodes were not actually departures from that thought, but they were parts of something that I've been looking at and addressing and even experiencing in my own heart during this study of knowing the truth. And and we will cover some of the aspects of those things as we go forward in the knowing the truth lessons. Now, in our last Knowing the Truth class, I think that would be maybe class 11 or episode 11 on the podcast page. It's knowing Christ, not knowing Christ, but we dealt with Christ as the end of the law. Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And we did two parts to that series. And if you would like to go back to those two sessions and see what we covered, because it's very important to understand what we covered in those two sessions as to the knowing of the truth. Seeing Christ as the full and perfect embodiment of the testimony of the law. Seeing him as the perfect substance and substantiation of the intent of the law's testimony. And we begin that discussion in Exodus 20, where you have the giving of the law. And we went into how it's worded in the Hebrew, where it's not. And I'm not going to go back into that. You can listen to those sessions, but where it's not worded as if it is instructions and commands that are given to people, intending for them to meet those standards and not fall short. It already says in Genesis that God knew the heart of men. This is not God giving instructions to men to give them a means or method by which they can finally achieve righteousness. It was a testimony of a person. And in his giving of the law, it was actually God covering them, clothing them, and therefore keeping them within the covering or underneath the covering of a testimony of his son until that seed came as the substance of which that law spoke. Now, we talked about this in those classes, but then we went from there to Christ in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually presenting himself as the life and the nature of which the law testified, and the one it truly demanded, leaving the fulfilling of the law as an impossible proposition for man. Because he took it out of the realm of mere acts and activities of flesh that could be controlled, to now the intents and thoughts of the heart of man, which are evil continually according to Scripture. So now he takes the fulfilling of the law, the achievement of the righteous demands of the law. He takes that totally out of the realm of possibility when it is applied to man himself. When man is the one who is left to fulfill those words. Showing in this presentation that the law, again, was not instructions. It was not a means or a method that God had given to live righteous lives. And I say lives, plural, lives. That's what religion teaches today. We don't have the law of Moses anymore. That we don't believe that the law of Moses is what we should be adhering to some degree. But Christian religion teaches other laws. We've created laws. We've created standards. We've created methods and means and modes of conduct to ensure that people who are zealous in their adherence to those things can eventually produce righteous, holy lives or lifestyles. Because our hearts are still caught in the words and yet still defining words with spiritual intention, while our soul is still gazing upon the wrong man. We believe spiritual reality can be achieved by a man who has no capacity for such. A man that Paul confesses there is no good thing in. And he's speaking there directly concerning the good that the law demands, the good that the law speaks of. It was not a means for righteous lives to be created. It was a testimony of one life, the life of the righteous one who would come and live in the soul and would be in the soul the realization of all the law demands. This is why when Moses comes down from the mountain, he has in his possession what's called the tables of the testimony, because the law was not an end of itself to be kept and applied and used to produce righteousness. It was a description. It was a element of testimony that described a superior object. It described the excellent and superseding substance that Christ is, and that Christ is presently in you. Now, we basically, after that, went into Philippians 3, how Paul experienced such a realization in his own heart in the encounter with Christ. When Christ was revealed in his soul, he saw the excellency of this righteous one. And in seeing that, he laid aside, cast away from him as something to be held to, as an achievement, as something of a ground of boasting, that which he called his righteousness, that which he deemed as his holiness, that which he boasted in and looked to as his measure and standard for a relationship with God. He laid it all aside, counted it as loss, counted it as nothing, because he has seen the greater. He has seen the perfect righteousness of God, and he sees it embodied in a man other than Paul. He sees it embodied in the man, Christ Jesus. Now his desire goes from the pursuit of righteousness by works to the pursuit of the knowing of the person of Christ himself who dwells within. and by faith laying hold of him as the righteousness provided of God to a soul who has no hope of righteousness otherwise. So we see that happen in an inward way. But I want to talk about that a little more today. But I want to begin by going to a description. I think we've read these verses already in these classes. But I want to go to a description that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 of this age of the law, this age, this administration, as he calls it here in the King James. Translated administration. But this administration, this age, this system of the testimony of the law. Because what Paul experienced inwardly and what we all experience inwardly in the seeing of Christ is a transition from the natural that has defined reality for us, the seen things, the realm of sight and sound in which we have defined even the things of God. And now his soul is exposed to that which is perfect. Or let's, keeping with our theme, his soul is exposed to the truth. Because the truth and that which is perfect is one and the same. Because again, the truth is a person. The truth is a substance. The truth brings in substance. The truth doesn't need to be applied or substantiated. The truth is substance because the truth is the person of the Lord Jesus. But I want to start here, and then we're going to go to a couple of other places. We're just going to present this thought to you today and maybe carry it on in the next episode. But let's see. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. If the ministry of death, or the administration of death, now listen to how he words this. If the administration of death carved in letters on stone, referring of course to the law, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now here, this is important. That glory was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. You see, this is going back to what Paul experienced in his heart, the exceeding greatness of the knowing of Christ and experiencing that glory. See, Paul is not presenting this as something yet to come. He is showing a superseding age, an eternal reality that's come. And basically, he's doing what we're going to talk about later in Hebrews 6. He's presenting to them how that which has come in spirit and truth, that which has come in the very person of Christ and his indwelling presence far exceeds what the ministry of the law, what the administration of condemnation or death that he describes it as, far exceeds that. Why? And most people do not truly understand why. And they'll say, yeah, because, you know, we don't have to do those, you know, rituals anymore. We don't have to slay animals. We don't have to go to holy days and festivals and feasts. Yeah, but we've just created other things. We've just created other externalities that we point to as ceremonies and rites that we do have to observe. But see, what Paul is doing is actually describing a division that God has already brought about between the first and the second, the natural and the spiritual, the testimony and the person himself. And he's showing that that was glorious. The testimony of the law, the testimony under that administration, under the first covenant, that was glorious. Why? Not because it was glorious in and of itself, but because it was glorious because it was a presentation, a description, a picture of that glory that was its basis to exist. In other words, it had no basis and it had no true glory of its own. It was a reflective glory testifying of a greater that would come. Much like the sun and the moon. Reflective. Not the true light. And John brings that in. The true light now shines. The true light has now come. So he goes on here, so much so is that true that indeed in this case, this is verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more, what is permanent has glory. You see that? If the first that had an end to it. And that end, of course, is the coming of Christ. But the end of it, the goal of its intention, the aim, the intent of that first system of things, the end of it came in the person of Christ. And if that which had an end attached to it, that had and was toward an ultimate goal, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is that which has come as the goal, as the substance that pointed to? How much more glorious is that eternal reality that has no end because it is the end that was always hoped for and always given by God as the expectation? Now, what is that? We've talked about it already. Colossians chapter 1, the hope of glory is Christ in you, or Christ in you is the glory that was hoped for. So he goes on in verse 12 and says, so since we have this hope, we are bold. We do not put a veil over our put a veil over this as Moses put a veil over his face, because Moses, the veil on his face was so that they couldn't look to the end of something. They couldn't see the end because the end had not yet come. But he says the end has now come. The exceeding glory has come. The greater reality, the intention of God underneath, that undergirded and was the substructure of that testimony, has now come. Therefore, having this hope, this is not, just like Christ in you, the hope of glory, this is not him describing another future hope that the church now possesses. Although the church preaches it as such, although they believe that to be so and preach that to be so, this is not a hope for something in the future. Having such hope is having the substance hoped for. This is Hebrews. By faith, laying hold inwardly of that thing that was expected but could not be seen, could not be known under that administration, could not be laid hold of under that age. By faith now, by the revealing of the Son now, by the seeing and experiencing of the indwelling Son of God now, we have this hope. Possess it. Inwardly possess it, because he is in us. Peter says that we are born again, are begotten into a living expectation. That is an expectation fulfilled in the living, risen Son. That when we are born again, we are immediately brought into the fulfillment of the expectation of God, the expectation of Israel, the expectation of an entire age of testimony. We are born into the fulfillment of that expectation because Christ lives in us. And therefore, we don't have to put a veil on the gospel. We don't hide something, because we're beholding reality. There's nothing greater to come. There's not another superseding object yet to come. The superseding, excellent, excelling object has come, and he is in you. This has everything to do with the knowing of the truth, and it has everything to do with the liberty that comes in the knowing of the truth. Because otherwise we're going to live as if we're still under the administration of condemnation, of death, of religion, of dead works, fleshly pursuits toward God. Still waiting on something. Still hoping God will finally do his part and bring about the culmination that he has promised. And I'm telling you, Paul is presenting here, Paul is presenting in every letter, the New Testament declares that the new covenant is the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant written and engraved on our hearts, the new covenant embodied in the person of Christ is the culmination of God's intention, is the perfection and completeness that was promised. Christ in you. And the Spirit of truth is in us at this moment to reveal that perfection and that completeness. Now we're going to get further along in 2 Corinthians 3, because we're going to talk about the veil that's still on the heart that keeps hidden a present, perfect, glorious reality. a reality that's defined in the face of another man. The presence of another man, not ourselves, but another. And then we talk about the liberty. He talks about the liberty that's brought about by the Spirit in such a beholding of this man. And we're going to talk about that, but I want to use these verses we've just looked at as a introduction to something I want us to look at for the rest of our time. And to me, this has everything to do with our theme of knowing the truth, because in my opinion, the letter to the Hebrews is a beautiful declaration of this matter of knowing the truth and the liberty of knowing the truth, and is a beautiful, there's a beautiful order to it, because it all begins with God hath spoken in Son. Everything he said under the administration of death, everything he said under the ministry of condemnation, everything he did, every activity, every prophecy and promise given to the fathers by the prophets under that administration, under that age, he has now fully and completely substantiated and brought to an absolute amen in his Son. And it begins there. Begins with the object that is better than the previous order of things. The object of culmination, the object of consummation, showing one man, one Son, is the culmination of an entire age of testimony. This, that's why we talk about the audience to whom Jesus speaks in John 8 and John 5 is very important to understand, because it has everything to do with what he's speaking of when he talks about knowing the truth. It's not about knowing doctrine. It's about the soul experiencing everything the doctrine is about. Everything the doctrine God gave them, everything the words he presented to them and the scriptures he gave them and the promises and the prophecies, it's about the soul inwardly grasping, experiencing in his presence everything God had ever intended for the soul of man. So with that being said, I want to go to Hebrews, and I want to go to chapter 6. And again, I don't really have a lot of notes in front of me. I'm just kind of speaking to you from my heart, just some things that I want us to look at. I do have a few verses written down and a couple of comments, but that's about it. I want, and what I'm going to do here in Hebrews 6 is read to you some commentary that I really like, that'll bring this more into focus, because I don't want you to just take my word. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear things from people that have a little more credentials, I guess, than I do as far as scholarly credentials, but they say the same thing. Hebrews chapter 6 is a very misunderstood chapter. The whole letter is misunderstood, but Hebrews 6 is very, very misunderstood in the church. And it makes no sense to most people. So I want to read this, and I want to just look at it word by word, verse by verse, for a little while with the time we have left. And we'll see how far we get. But what he says here in chapter 6 is prefaced by something at the end of chapter 5 that we'll also look at. But we'll start here. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, and I'm going to read it out of the King James first. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God... I'm going to read this now. This is from the Kenneth Wiest translation. It says, this is the Kenneth Wiest expanded translation, I think it's called. Therefore, having put away once for all the beginning word of the Messiah, and he has in parenthesis the first testament, the Mosaic economy, let us be carried along to that which is complete, and that is the New Testament in Jesus' blood. Now, first of all, we address this. The King James says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. This version, and if you look at it in the Greek language, you'll see that it is accurate, that this is not in the, really, the present tense. This is in a past tense. This is something that's already done, once and for all. Through their being born again and Christ now living in them, because he's speaking to Hebrew Christians. He's speaking to believers. Again, Hebrews means those who've crossed over. He's speaking to those who have come from death unto life, from the elements of the law to the substance of the Spirit, who is Christ himself. These are people born again. So he is saying, having put away once and for all the beginning word of the Messiah, as if it's something already done, and this is important. It's very important that we understand that he's speaking to people that have already in truth and reality have already put away the beginning principles, the elementary principles, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. They've already put those things away through being born again, through coming to be found in the Son himself, in the Messiah, Christ himself. So it's not about them coming to once and for all leave them. Now it is, however, about them once and for all experiencing the sanctification from those things. Sanctification is something that's done, but inwardly it is my soul experiencing the circumcision that has already taken place by new birth. It's my soul experiencing a cutting away, a cutting off that's already taken place. But it's my soul experiencing such. That's the sanctifying effect of knowing the truth. It is my soul experiencing a cutting away, a taking away, a putting off that's already taken place by reason of new birth, by reason of the indwelling presence of that which exceeds, that which is greater, that which is perfect. And this phrase, having put away once and for all, that phrase also brings to mind the setting of, I think it's Matthew 13 we read, where Jesus is speaking to the multitudes in parables. And we said the word parables is the same word as types and shadows or figures. And he spoke to them in parables, not because it was an effective tool of communication. He spoke to them in parables because it was not given to the multitudes to know the mystery of the kingdom. He says that to his disciples. It was to keep hidden from them what was to be hidden from the multitudes. And it says that having spoken to them in parables, he, if you read it in the Greek, it says he set aside or put away from himself the multitude. And then he went into his house and declared in his house to those in his house the clarity and fullness of what was hidden from the multitudes. And that is exactly what these verses are addressing. The fact that the reality of our salvation is superseding in its nature and excelling in its makeup. The Hebrew, this chapter 6, it, as the whole letter of Hebrews, but this specifically is about experiencing the eternal intention and perfect embodiment of everything God had purposed from before the foundation of the world. Or you could say, I think very rightly, before the foundation of the age of testimony, before that age was created of God and given of God. So he's speaking to people who have come from one to the other, first to the second, from types and shadows to the substance of Christ. He's speaking to those that have already experienced that in truth and reality, but maybe are in reality, but maybe are not experiencing that in experience or in truth as far as their souls laying hold of a spiritual reality, but still being governed by and leaning toward that which is external, and that which for them, for their entire lives, has given proof and evidence of a spiritual life. Circumcision gave them external proof of a spiritual life or a right standing with God or righteousness. And what he's calling them to is to know something beyond the seen things, beyond the figures and the testimony and the parables. To know something beyond it. And what is beyond it? Their meaning, their ultimate aim and intention. So this is what we're talking about. And this is something that only the Spirit of God can do. This is not a work you can do. And that's why it's been misunderstood here in the very first verse. The misunderstanding of these first verses, having already left once and for all, put away, put behind you, the beginning word of the Messiah. What is the beginning word of the Messiah? It's that testimony that declared his coming, that declared the fullness of him, that declared the perfection that would be brought in his presence and in his coming. Before we get into this phrase, let us go on unto perfection, that's been totally misunderstood, I want to focus on these certain things that he lists here. I want to talk about those because these have been misunderstood because we see them, we look at them, and they sound familiar. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, laying on of hands, resurrection, judgment. And we think of those things in terms of Christian doctrine. When we think of them in that way, and you have to realize who he's speaking to, again, the audience of this letter, they're Hebrews. They are Jews who were under the law all of their lives, but now have come to Christ, now are born again of the Spirit. Yeah, but they're Christians, so now he's declaring to them Christian things. But he's not declaring to them the need to get beyond the Christian doctrines. That's not what he's saying. You can't read these things and say, well, these are the doctrines of Christianity that we just have to go beyond. These are just base principles. We have to go on to the deeper things. That's not the point at all. Here you see a real contrast. And here you see set before you something that is absolutely impossible for the natural mind and the natural man, the carnal mind and the carnal man, that these were things, because these are not, again, these are not Christian doctrine. Let me read this. This is from John Gill. John Gill was a pastor and a theologian, I think, I don't know, early 1900s, late 1800s. John Gill, I forget the years, but this is his commentary of these verses. He says, what it says when he says the beginnings of Christ, the beginning words of Christ. He says, rather is meant here the ceremonies of the law. Not Christian doctrine, but the ceremonies of the law, which were the elements of the Jews' religion, and the beginning, as the word may be here rendered, of the doctrine of Christ, which were shadowy and typical of Christ, and taught the Jews the truths of the gospel concerning Christ. In other words, what he's talking about is not Christian doctrines, and that's not what he's saying we have left, that we've gone away from those things. He's talking about Jewish doctrine, the elements of the Jews' religion, because these were tenets of the Jewish religion that he's listing here. It's not about Christian doctrines and our going beyond to deeper depths. It's about coming from the seen outward evidences of a natural order of things that has outward external demonstration to now a spiritual reality that demands an inward experience, that demands that we look not on that which is seen, but that which is unseen. So that's what he's talking about here. See, this is important. The doctrines that are delineated here are Jewish beliefs, but the phrase doctrines of Christ, shadows, typical of Christ. When you understand a small amount of the Jewish expectation, you see that every aspect of their eschatology rested upon the coming of Messiah. Every aspect of their hope was dependent upon Messiah, for in him would come every aspect of God's promises and the fulfillment of every prophecy. And that entails the glory, the blessings, the riches, and Christ comes, and in him their hope is fully realized, yet they do not know it and will not accept it. And it goes back to the hidden nature of salvation. And we talked about that in, I think, the couple of previous podcasts. Paul says about Christ, the Messiah, Christ in you, the Messiah in you, who is the glory expected and hoped for. Paul says, in whom, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. You see, this is the riches of God's wisdom, God's knowledge, and that wealth is realized only by the Spirit. That wealth is understood and laid hold of only by the Spirit. Only by the power of the Spirit working such a realization, such an understanding, such a comprehension in the soul. Said so this was the fulfillment and is the fulfillment of their messianic hope. Every soul that experiences the person of Christ experiences the fulfillment of every expectation and every promise given of God to Israel. This is the fulfillment of their hope. But see, it comes in a manner that they did not expect and in a way that they cannot comprehend it. And it wasn't until Paul comes to see the person of Christ that he realizes, my God, it's not realized in the natural. It's not external. It is spirit and it is truth. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is not something I can produce. It is something he is in his absolute fullness. This is the perfection he's saying, let us go on unto. It's not, let's get on to more perfect and deep theological things in the Christianity. It's not what it's about. It's about a soul truly not just being brought to by new birth, but experiencing in a true encounter with the indwelling Christ, the fulfillment of all things, the fulfillment of every testimony, of every type, of every shadow, of every tenet of the doctrine given of God to the Jews in the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. So when he talks about let me get to these. These are not, this is again from Gill's commentary. These are not six principles of the Christian religion as they are commonly called, but they are articles of the Jewish creed. Repentance from dead works does not intend evangelical repentance, but a repentance which arose from and was signified by the sacrifices of slain beasts. For by them the Jews were taught the doctrine of repentance as well as remission of sins, and in and over them did they confess their iniquities. That means in and over the sacrifices. And that will bring us to laying on of hands in a moment. So the Jews did say, again from the commentary, when a man sacrifices a beast, he thinks in his own heart, I am a beast. I am he that sinned. And for the sins I have committed, I bring this beast. And it is more fitting that the man should be sacrificed than the beast. And so it appears that by the means of his offering, he repents. And he gets that from the Talmud. Now, under the gospel dispensation, believing Jews, as they were to whom the apostle writes, were not to learn the doctrine of repentance from slain beasts, but were to learn repentance in the truth of Christ. Now it goes on, and he talks about the faith towards God. And he talks about where Jesus says to him, you believe in God, believe also in me. It was a faith towards God. Now he says the Christian faith, or the faith that Christians are to be governed by, is the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, not just faith toward God. We believe in God and we serve God and we worship God. It is true faith. It is that faith brought to perfection. It's the same thing that Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 11. It's Hebrews again interpreting itself. Hebrews 11. It's not a faith. He's saying we must in our hearts experience faith beyond a faith that still anticipates something yet to come so fullness can be realized. Paul says that the gospel, which is Christ himself, Christ revealed, Christ realized, the person of Christ, the good news, brings us from faith to faith. Well, faith to faith is the same as what we'll talk about in 2 Corinthians 3, glory to glory. It's a faith that saw something afar off, yet to be revealed, yet to be realized, yet to be fulfilled and consummated, to a faith that sees Christ as the fulfillment and consummation of it, and experiences Him as that. You see that? Then he goes to the laying on of hands. And this is pretty evident. It has no reference to the laying on of hands that we talk about in Christianity, where officers of the church or apostles or preachers or whatever lay hands on people. It has nothing to do with that. It refers to the rite of laying on of hands of the priest and of the people upon the hand of the sacrifices, which had a doctrine in it, even the doctrine of the imputation of sin to Christ, who is the great sacrifice. It was usual with the Jews to call the imposition of hands upon the sacrifice laying on of hands. And they understood by it the transferring of sin from the person that laid on hands to the sacrifice on which they were laid. But now believers were no longer to be taught and learned the doctrine of the imputation of sin in that way. They were to experience the reality that that testimony pointed toward in the person of the Messiah. Now the next one, of course, the resurrection of the dead. And most people stumble at this because how can you move beyond the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment? That's all yet to come, isn't it? Again, the resurrection was a doctrine of the Jews. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in a judgment that would come. They were doctrines that were taught under the Old Testament and were believed by the generality of the Jews. This again is from Gill. Yet the believing Hebrews were not to rest in the knowledge of these things and in the smaller degree of light which they had in them under the former dispensation, but were to go on to perfection. Now what Gill misses here is, just as the others, they are not to hold on to these things, still waiting for their fulfillment and now waiting for their perfection. No. There's a perfection of these things that is to be known presently in the person of Christ. It's not laying on of hands and those things are fulfilled in Christ, but we're still waiting on resurrection and the eternal judgment. I mean, we can go no further than Martha's encounter with Jesus. I am the resurrection. I mean, she believed the tenets and doctrines of the Jewish religion, and she quoted them to him. I know he'll live again in the resurrection of the last day. You see, she was laying again, she had that foundation. She was holding to that doctrine, to the words of the doctrine, not the intention of the doctrine. He appeared, he revealed himself to her as the intention of the doctrine of resurrection, as the true meaning of that doctrine given of God. Again, we're not saying these things were not given of God. We're saying they were given of God to the Jews as a testimony to be realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And he presents himself to Martha as the intention and meaning of that doctrine, as the fullness and fulfillment of that tenet of the Jewish faith. And the same with judgment. The same with judgment. And when he talks about baptisms, he's not talking about Christian baptism. He's speaking of the washings of the ceremonial washings. When he speaks of baptism, he is speaking of the ceremonial washings that the Jews understood and participated in. Gill says, baptism, as the word is used here, is not the word regularly used in the New Testament to describe Christian baptism. It is the word used in two other specific occasions, Hebrews 9 and 10 and Mark 7, 4, to refer to Jewish ceremonial washings. I'm just laying this out. We're going to get to these things in more depth, but I want you to see this. This going on unto perfection, all of that, it is not about leaving the tenets of Christianity and going on to greater things, going on to more perfect things. It's about them experiencing the full intention, the full eternal embodiment of every element and doctrine God had given them throughout the ages, or throughout that age of testimony, is calling them to experience Him and to know Christ, the Messiah, the one they hope for, the one they long for, to know Him. Not merely to be satisfied with these things, and not attempt to bring these external elements into a spiritual reality, but it was to call them to experience and fully grasp the eternal intention and substantiation of these spiritual elements, or these things with spiritual intention. Now, we're out of time for this podcast, and I apologize for not getting too far in this, but I want to take the next time together, and we're going to deal with what it means to go on unto perfection and how that is brought about, how that takes place. It doesn't take place by much work and much effort and religious zeal. We'll talk about that. And then we'll join that to the previous verses in chapter 5 of Hebrews. And we'll discuss that and how that has to do with the veil upon the heart and other areas of Scripture. And we'll look at all that. But I want you to understand, let's not relegate this back to the time of the Jews and say, well, he's just talking to Jews who need to, you know, experience the superseding excellence of Christ. And that's not to, it is toward you. It is toward all of us who have come to Christ. It's about us experiencing Him as the summation of all things, as a summary of God's ultimate intent and purpose, that we would have our hope in nothing but the revealing of the indwelling Son of God. That we will not wait for something more, that we will not be anticipating something greater, that we would be at all times in a spirit-led expectancy for the full salvation, for the ultimate intention, for the perfect consummation to be revealed and to be made known in our souls, that we would be brought unto perfection, not as something we have yet to come to, but as something we have come to and are yet to know in its absolute fullness. I want that to be the expectation that you have every moment of your life. I want to see this perfect salvation. I don't want God to finally bring it about. I want the perfect salvation that He's already brought about and He's already given to my soul as the gift of grace to be revealed, to be made known, and to govern my heart and be the anchor of my soul eternally. Thank you for being with us. Thanks for taking the time to listen to this. I know this has been kind of scattered because, like I said, it was just something off the cuff that I wanted to share with you in these classes. But I hope it's challenged you. I hope it's blessed you. And I hope you come back for the next podcast. And we'll go on from here. And we've got some other people that we're going to be talking to as we go as well. Thank you for participating with me in this means of communication with you and sharing your communication with me the way you have. I so much appreciate it. In fact, I have an email that I wanted to read to you. And this is an email that I received from a lady that has been sharing with me and listening to these podcasts and other sharings from myself and others with whom I minister. And she's been communicating with me with emails, and she writes poems. And this is a poem she wrote many years ago, and with what she said, basically she wrote this one before she really began to experience the reality of Christ. But I think it's beautiful. I want to share it with you. It's called Sweet Mystery. The sweetest words I've ever heard were the ones I never heard at all. I only knew they drew me to the one who made the call. And somehow I knew I had to go, not knowing where. But then he came to me so tenderly, and he took me there. How I longed to know this God who had reached out to me. I knew that he must be much more than what others made him out to be. Together we have passed the years bringing me to hear and see, to so much more of who he is, why he still remains a sweet mystery. Now, I love that poem. This is written by Julie Ray. She's from Missouri. And Julie, I appreciate you sending me that. That's a really a beautiful thought. And I love, because that's basically the same experience I had. He's got to be more than what I've been told. And yet, even though he brings us, and this is going to be very important when we talk about this, how are we brought, how do we go on into perfection? Although he brings us, and although he opens our eyes and unveils beauty beyond description and beyond our imagination, there is still so much of him that we are not yet knowing and experiencing. And it's not in a, it doesn't bring condemnation. It brings a sure expectancy that God, who has brought us to this point of seeing him, will graciously unveil our hearts to behold him in a more perfect way. I remember the Lord telling me in Costa Rica, I cried out to him, God, will there ever be a moment that I do not feel as if I'm scratching the surface of who you are? And I thought he would give me, it was several days before he actually answered me, but I thought he would give me steps to how I could know him more, know him better. And the sweetest answer, yet I thought it was the worst answer when I first heard it in my heart, but he said no. And my heart sank, because I thought, oh, I'll always feel that I'm missing something. But the most beautiful thing came that anchored me in the reality I have seen. And it was this. He said, no, there will never be a moment where you feel as if you're scratching the surface of me. Because no matter how much of me you have seen and experienced, there will never be less of me to see. we're dealing with something so wonderful, so perfect, and eternal that we will be forever knowing, learning, and growing in the knowledge of this one. And I want to encourage you, set your heart surely and singularly upon knowing Him. Do not set your heart to know things, to know theologies, to know doctrines. Set your heart to know Him, and in the knowing of Him, your soul will experience the answer of all things. May the Father flood our soul with His light, that we may know the greatness, the perfection of our great salvation. Until next time, thanks for listening. Amen. Thank you.